Signed, Word State Ministry, Queensland. We're continuing the study series in the First Epistle of Peter with W.J. Nesbitt from Northern Ireland. This is cassette number 5 in the series, given at Conference Hall, Brisbane.
1 Peter chapter 3, at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject unto him. That will suffice for the reading. We have noticed in the Epistle of Peter that he likes to take up a word or a thought and bring that same word in again and yet again in a different context, building a different aspect of truth around it. You will remember that we referred to the context in which we find things that are incorruptible. And then, of course, we had the precious faith and the precious blood of Christ. And then the Lord Jesus himself, unto you therefore who believe, he is the preciousness. Now you will notice at the opening of this chapter that he is bringing before us the thought of wives being in subjection to their own husbands. You will have noticed that he introduced the thought of subjection earlier in the epistle in chapter 2. You remember that on a past evening we saw that he enjoined upon all believers that they should be subject to the powers that be for the Lord's sake, all saints in subjection to rulers. And then he touched upon the thought of servants being in subjection to masters. Here he brings the thought of subjection before us yet again, this time wives in subjection to their husbands. And in chapter 5 he will introduce it yet again, the younger being in subjection to those who are their elders. So that subjection could very well be taken up as a keynote of the epistle of Peter. Again, you will have noticed that Peter dealt with the subject of good conduct or good behavior in chapter 2 and at verse 12. Thereby God can be glorified. If any believer wants to know, just how can I glorify God in my life? That can be done by a good conversation, by good behavior, by good conduct. And then again, you will find that in chapter 3, verse 16, that good conversation or conduct of the believer, even in circumstances of suffering, can have the desired and pleasing result of putting the opposers, the persecutors, to shame, causing them to feel a sense of shame. That is ultimately because of their evil conduct. And then, of course, you can see right here in chapter 3 and at verse 1 that the wife who is in subjection to the husband may have the joy of seeing him reached and saved, not by preaching the word of God or the gospel to him, but as a consequence of her good conversation, her good conduct, showing us that in certain circumstances, the testimony of the believer, the behavior of the believer, can carry convicting power to the heart and to the conscience, even of the type of individual that we would not consider easily reached by divine grace and power. Then again, you will find that Peter takes up the thought of well-doing. Almost peculiar is that expression to the epistle of Peter. And in chapter 2:15, he shows that the believer in his well-doing can silence the ignorance of foolish men. I remember well the night that I was reached and saved. Most of you will know that Mr. Harold Paisley was the preacher in that gospel series. And I remember what he spoke on that night. I've never heard anyone preaching on the same passages, that is linking them together, as he did on that occasion. And I publicly confess that in the gospel I've taken them up and preached them myself and enjoyed preaching them. He read this verse here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that with well doing ye might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And opened his gospel meeting with a word to believers on the importance of maintaining a good testimony, putting thereby to silence the ignorance of foolish men. foolish men in their ignorance render speechless by the good conduct, by the well-doing of the believer. He had read in Matthew chapter 22, the king who made a marriage supper for his son. And there came in one without the wedding garment, bound him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. And he was speechless. The silence of a sinner being cast into outer darkness. No argument against the righteous character or judgment of God. And I can still hear him preaching on that night. And the words were going into my heart and into my conscience. And in the latter part of his meeting, he turned to the third scripture that he had read, Isaiah chapter 53. And from that chapter, he preached Christ and him crucified, the silence of the suffering Savior in agonies and blood when he died that we might live. Have you ever heard anyone link those three passages together in a gospel meeting? If not, perhaps you might try it sometime when you're away quite a distance from conference hall and you needn't disclose the source of your gospel material. If the Lord helps you, you can thank the Lord. And of course, no one has a monopoly of divine truth. Now here we are coming into this passage. He deals with the silencing of others by well-doing. And then in chapter 2, he deals with well-doing and suffering for it. And in chapter 3, verse number 6, the passage that we will soon touch upon, he lets us see that suffering and bearing it with meekness and with a chaste conversation is a manifestation of true Sarah features in the life of the child of God. And then down at chapter 3 verse 17, as we will see, he brings in well-doing yet again to show that we are much better suffering for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now this impresses me in the Epistle of Peter, because almost everyone whom I have heard preach the gospel or minister the word, and I'm no exception to this rule, uses the same word, perhaps the same expression, again and yet again without giving us any additional material or without advancing our thoughts. Not so the Apostle Peter. Almost every time that he takes up the same word or a similar expression, he's pouring in something distinct from the earlier thought surrounding the usage of that expression. Now, in the opening part of this chapter, in my judgment, we are dealing with the wife who has been reached and saved by divine grace after marriage has taken place. All of you will know that the word of God is clear to the believer. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Whether that be in the commercial world, or in the ecclesiastical world, or in the matrimonial sphere, the word of God is clear. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I've known one or two who have entered into an unequal yoke in marriage, and they have drunk sorrow from a full cup as a result. I've known one or two who entered into an unequal yoke in business, and for a time everything seemed to prosper, and it looked as if nothing could ever hold them back as they rose higher and higher, and then the riches soon took eagle wings and fled away. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers is a clear word in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and thus I think that we are dealing with a saved woman, a saved wife, but a wife who has been reached and saved after marriage had taken place. I cannot for a moment think that a child of God would ever marry one so utterly antagonistic to the gospel, to the word of God, as is portrayed in this opening verse. Because, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. The word is not conveying to us merely the absence of faith. The word is conveying to us a very definite, a positive antagonism to the word of God, to the word of the gospel. And here is instruction to a saved wife in circumstances of that nature. They also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or by the conduct, by the testimony, if you like, of the wives. Now, the young believer might inquire, in what way can a person be reached and saved without the word? Now, in the original, there is no article here with the word. If the definite article was here with it, the word, then it would distinctly refer to the word of God, to the word of the gospel. But in the absence of the article, what the passage means is simply this, that when the husband is utterly antagonistic, and circumstances in home life are such that if the wife were to mention the gospel or quote the word of God, it would have serious consequence. Living before him, without preaching the gospel to him, or without explaining the gospel to him, he can be reached without word. That is, without word from his wife. It doesn't mean that he's saved without the word of God, because Peter had already taught, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That is, as I understand, the opening verse in this epistle. And then you'll notice, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Perhaps you recall on a past evening that Peter had brought this word before us in verse 12 of chapter 2. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 2 verse 12 and 3 verse 1 are the only occurrences of this word in the New Testament. And in 2 verse 12, it is in a public setting. Your good works which they shall behold. But in 3 verse number 2, it is in a private setting, in the privacy of the home, within the marriage relationship. It's not the world looking on in public testimony upon the public testimony of the believers, but it is the husband, utterly antagonistic, looking day after day at that chaste conversation coupled with fear, manifested by a godly wife. And God uses that to work conviction and to break him down in the divine presence, until at last in repentance Godward he receives Christ. Then you will notice, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, the Revised Version will give wearing of jewels, or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This husband in his antagonism, day after day would be found looking upon and watching the movements of a godly wife who was not a fashion piece and who was not affected by the fashions of the world, who was not affected by the modern trend in society. And you'll notice that when Peter begins to speak of these things, he brings it under three categories. The coiffure of the wife, and then the jewelry aspect, and then the dress or the apparel aspect. The coiffure, as you know, has to do with the way that the hair is dressed. Now, I think I should drop something in here, even though I'm aware that the ministry is being taped. I'm a married man. I don't instruct my wife how to dress, how to do her hair up. I just look at the end result, and thankfully I'm not embarrassed, and I'm pleased to lead about a wife, as did Peter according to the Apostle Paul. And I think anyone who ministers the Word of God publicly, in conferences, in the assembly, should be able to lead about a wife and present their wife before the audience and let the audience see divine truth publicly and practically expressed, not only in her dress, but by the absence of the jewelry and the truth of headship acknowledged clearly and plainly, because moral authority to minister divine truth demands these things insofar as the people of God are concerned. I'm perfectly satisfied that when Peter led about his wife, he was not leading about a wife that was acting in contravention of the truth that he was here teaching to the saints of God. My brother, if your wife is not fulfilling these scriptures and the scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 2, morally, you are bereft of authority in the ministry of the Word of God in these important matters to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that statement should clear the ground. And I'm teaching nothing in Brisbane other than what I teach in North Ireland or elsewhere. And we cannot allow our ministry to be affected by personalities or by respect of persons. We are all subject to the same Lord and to the same divine principles. And these are matters of the utmost importance. So that we have the coiffure of the wife here, her hairstyle, how her hair is done or dressed. And you can see quite clearly from this passage that it's not the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of jewels and the putting on of apparel. The idea is the costliness of the apparel. And I think that included in this was perhaps the Eastern custom of jewellery bedecking the hair. I take it that all you dear sisters know that I stand by the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that every man should have short hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And every woman in the assembly fellowship, young or old, should have her hair growing its natural length. She should have her long hair, which is her glory. And in the assembly gathering, she should have the additional covering, the headdress, whether it be the veil or the hat. No one can take from those important truths. We are dealing with the principle of headship in 1 Corinthians 11. We are here dealing with the subject of adornment. Now please notice that neither Peter nor Paul would in any way subscribe to womenfolk moving in the assembly testimony with a slovenly appearance, whose adorning let it not be. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, I will therefore that women adorn themselves. I wouldn't want to walk out with my wife in public, nor into the assembly gatherings, if my wife wasn't adorned, if she wasn't decently and properly dressed, as becometh godliness. My dear sister, we are not against our womenfolk adorning themselves. Don't be alarmed at that statement. The Bible teaches it. I will therefore that women adorn themselves. But then the Bible teaches the type of adornment that they are not to wear. It's not to be gold or pearls or costly array. Here it's not those expensive hairstyles mingled with jewelry and costly array. The guidelines in relation to your adornment, dear sister, are laid down clearly and plainly in this passage. Two things should characterize the adornment of the Christian woman. It shouldn't be that which is corruptible, and it shouldn't be that which is outward. God is putting the emphasis not on outward display, but on inward purity of heart. The ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. We have shown to each believer, male or female, how that we can glorify God by well-doing. I want now to have another word in the ears of the sister. You think of Mary breaking that box of alabaster and anointing the Lord Jesus with a view to his burial, and wiping his feet with the hair of her head. I remember well what Mr. John Douglas, Ashgill, Scotland, said, a passing reference in his ministry on that passage. And I'm going to say it as near as I can in the Scottish dialect that John Douglas used. And I think most of you'll understand it. If you don't, you can ask Brother Jim Campbell. Said John Douglas in passing, Beloved, I hear nae a doot that if my Lord and Saviour were here tonight in body, every yin of you dear sisters would hae the heart to do what Mary did. But I have serious doubts as to whether all of you would have the hair to do what Mary did. And I'll do what he did. He left it there. But there are sisters in the north of Ireland that never forgot what John Douglas said. Notice, please, that this ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price. And you, dear sisters, might say, well, if my Lord was here tonight, I would just love to have a box of alabaster ointment, and I'd gladly and freely break it upon his glorious person, and I'd bow at his feet and wipe his feet with the hair of my head. You will never be able to do that. You'll never have opportunity. You'll never be in the circumstance in which Mary found herself. But please notice that the word here for the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, it's the very same word as is used in Mark chapter 14 concerning Mary's alabaster box of ointment that was of great price. You will never have the privilege, the opportunity to pour the alabaster, the ointment from an alabaster box on the Lord Jesus, but by wearing the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, you can present to the risen Lord at the right hand of God upon the throne something that is of great price. I think that is sufficient, and I see no reason why we shouldn't take a little time to instruct the dear sisters in a godly way, in a compassionate way, knowing something of world styles, and knowing something of the pressures brought to bear upon our sisters as they move in relation to a world that is hostile to divine principles. Just simply move in fellowship with God, in subjection to the Word of God, and if misunderstood by the world or reproached for the name of Christ, move in the consciousness that I'm wearing the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. All the wealth in the world couldn't purchase it, but as it adorns me as a sister in Christ, it is of great price in the estimation of the Lord.
Please turn over now your cassette to side B.
All the wealth in the world couldn't purchase it, but as it adorns me as a sister in Christ, it is of great price in the estimation of the Lord. I trust these words will be a real help and encouragement and a blessing to the sisters. And then notice, after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Notice here, please, after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves. What does that mean? Divine principles are unchanging. The idea that we hear nowadays that may have been all right 100 years ago, that may have been suitable 50 years ago, but it's not suitable in modern society. Peter can see that what was ideally suitable before God in the days of Abraham and Sarah is equally suitable in his own day, and it's equally suitable in our day. Even men folk will say, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, 30 years ago, there wasn't any need for a man to wear a gold ring. But because of present standards, morally in the world, now as married men, we need to wear a gold ring in order to let everybody know that we are married. I would question my behavior if people didn't know that I was married without a gold ring upon my finger. And then, of course, there are young men rising up that are unmarried, and they too want to be adorned unnecessarily in this respect. In the early days of what we now speak of as the Brethren movement, we're thinking of the days of the recovery of truth and the gathering to the Lord's name in Dublin and Plymouth, and the movement spreading as the Spirit of God was at work throughout the world. And it was a common thing in those early days when brethren took the offertory box aside and emptied it on the table to find jewellery from the women folk and gold rings from the men folk, given in the offering, that were disposed of through reputable jewelers, and the money used in the furtherance of the work of God. Nowadays, we are acting in the reverse and beginning to adorn ourselves unnecessarily with the very things that others so freely sacrificed when the Spirit of God was at work. Then, of course, you'll notice that they were in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If you go back to the context in Genesis 18, it's the context in which it's made known that they are going to have a child after all those years of patient waiting. And Sarah laughed in unbelief. And then Sarah told a lie. I lower my voice. I don't like mentioning it, because Peter doesn't mention it. But you'll see the purpose for which I'm mentioning it very tenderly. You'll find in the next chapter, Peter tells us, charity, love, covers a multitude of sin. And as we shall see, God willing, that doesn't mean the covering of sin that should be clearly judged in the life of a believer or in the assembly fellowship. Peter's text that has been so difficult to so many to understand, how can love cover a multitude of sins, is exemplified in his own written ministry. He tells us the good point about Sarah, how that she was in subjection to Abraham, calling him Lord. Love covered the multitude of sin he didn't bring forward, the unbelief or the lie. Thus we can see that there are occasions when we should take up the best point that we can see in a believer and just remain silent perhaps as to some of those other circumstances that are perhaps unknown in the company. And in that way, perhaps, the Lord's people can be helped, and the Lord is honoured and glorified. Then there is a word to husbands. I take it here it's turning in relation to the saved husband particularly. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And however strong in character any dear wife may be, she always does well to remember that she is the weaker vessel. I take it that this is a reference to the physical constitution of the woman. She is the weaker vessel. Of course, if the wife is the weaker vessel, then the husband is the stronger vessel. And that would give you a little insight into how I'm likely to think in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that each know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, because personally I think there that it has to do with each individual believer keeping his own or her own body in subjection. If that passage be taken up and understood as a man knowing how to take possession of his own vessel, knowing how to go about taking unto himself a wife in days of courtship, living in moral purity and taking his wife in conditions of moral purity, then that passage, as to its benefit, would refer only to those exercised as to marriage and entering into matrimony. But if we see the reference being to the body of each believer, then it will refer to each man, to each woman, to the spinster, as well as to the bachelor, or to the widow, as well as to the widower. But here we can see quite clearly that there is a way enjoined upon believers, husband and wife, dwelling together according to knowledge, the husband giving honour unto the wife as the weaker vessel, living together in such a manner that their prayers be not hindered. The prayers of the husband and wife. You see, Peter anticipated that husbands and wives would live together, and live together prayerfully. For it is in this way that the marriage bond is cemented and becomes stronger and stronger with the passage of time. My dear brother, you need to have a very happy relationship with your dear wife in order to be able to pray acceptably before God together, and vice versa. And there needs to be a very happy relationship within the matrimonial bond, so that prayers be not hindered living together as heirs of the grace of life. Then he brings before us in verse number 8 5 expressions that are the translations of simple and unusual adjectives. Notice, please, at verse number 8, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, and be pitiful, and be courteous. And the first one of the 5 is be all of one mind. Now you'll notice that all these 5 that are brought before us, that they are all to do with inward state and condition, and they are all to do with our movement socially in relation to others. 4 of these adjectives are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. He's dealing with light-mindedness. He's dealing with the sympathetic spirit. He's dealing with loving as brethren. And then he's dealing with tender-heartedness. And of course with that spirit of courtesy. And then when he comes to verse 9, it's not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. You'll notice, please, at verse number 9 that it's 2 things that are outward, rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are there unto call that ye should inherit a blessing. Again, he's bringing in the thought of our calling by divine grace and power, and it is with a view to blessing. And then he comes to an important part that links us up very definitely with Psalm number 34. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now please, to understand this, you must read Psalm number 34. And you will find in Psalm number 34 at verses 7 and 9, and secondly in verse 9 and verse 11, there's 4 references to the fear of the Lord. Yes. By the fear of man. Please notice that order in Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, notice that it was the fear of man that brought David into the difficulty, into the snare. And notice that when God delivered him, he delivered him firstly from all his fears. Now God had told David that he would sit upon the throne. And David need not from that standpoint have had any fear for his life. Saul was powerless to take David's life. God had him marked out in his purpose to sit upon the throne of all Israel. But you know, because of the fear of man, that David fled down to Gath in 1 Samuel 21 for fear of Saul. That was the beginning of his trouble. And then you know that he was before Achish. He feared him, or Abimelech, the king, and he changed his behavior before him. And then he feigned himself as mad. And then he used guile. And read Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 that deal with that occasion, and you will discover that the guile that David used did not in any way effect his deliverance. He attributes his deliverance to the Lord. The Lord who heard this poor man when he cried, delivering him from all his fears. Why is Peter bringing in Psalm 34? Because Peter can see a reflection of David in his own past. There was a time when David feared man. And you remember how David went into the judgment hall, or how Peter went into the judgment hall, how that he had followed afar off. and how, overtaken by the fear of man, he, in his conversation with the maid, used guile. I believe that's the reason that he's bringing in the truth of Psalm 34. David's experience was relived in the experience of Peter, and you know the story of how the Lord delivered Peter, how the Lord restored Peter. And he is now, as a result of David's experience and his own experience in restoration unto the Lord, now that he has been converted, strengthening his brethren. He's now feeding the flock. He's feeding the sheep. And notice what he tells us. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? He is stating a general principle in the governmental dealings of God worldwide. We are not here dealing with the exception to the general rule. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good, is a general principle in the governmental ways of God, in every nation in the world. Was David or Peter speaking from experience? Yea, verily, because this word harm, it's the very word that's used in the book of the Acts chapter 12. You remember that Herod began to vex Christians, and you remember that James was slain and Peter was put in prison. But Peter, restored to the Lord, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the powerful preacher and instrument of discipline, he's in that prison. He knows that he's not going to die as did James die, because the Lord had already told him in John 21 how that he would die as an old man. So he realized that Herod is powerless to take my life. And Peter was delivered out of that prison. Who is he that will harm you, says Peter, speaking out of the depth of his own experience. In other words, ministry that's born out of one's own spiritual experience and experiences in the school of God is of inestimable value. 1 ounce of experience is always worth at least 1 ton of theory when it comes to building something valuable into the hearts of the saints of God. These saints are suffering, and their sufferings will increase. They will face increasing difficulty, acute persecution. And Peter would remind them out of the depth of his own experience that God, in his own purpose, in working out his will in the lives of his people, can deliver them and keep them alive until his purpose is accomplished in their lives. It was the will of God that James be removed from the scene at that particular time, just as it was the will of God that John be removed from the scene at the time that he was beheaded. For after all, John had fulfilled his course. His work was finished. But Peter's work was not finished. And Peter was delivered and preserved to give this valuable ministry. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Peter, are you really serious? Certainly. Did you not know that I was sound asleep in the prison and that an angel had to wake me up in order to lead me out? I wasn't afraid of their terror on that occasion. And then, of course, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is of the utmost importance. Christ, the Lord, having his rightful place in the heart of the believer. You can have in those Psalms 130 right through 133, the ark getting its rightful place at Zion, type of the Lord getting his rightful place in the assembly of his people. But the Lord will get his rightful place in the assembly if each believer sanctifies the Lord God in the individual heart. If he as Lord is reigning in my heart, then he'll have first place in my life, and he'll get his place in reality in the assembly. And linked with this is the readiness to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You won't be acting like David, feigning yourself mad and trying to cover your identity lest you get into trouble. You won't be acting like Peter, denying your Lord before a little maid or by the fire of the world, lest you have to bear reproach or shame or suffering for his name. Isn't it marvelous to see the change that God had wrought in the dear Apostle Peter, coming with such valuable ministry? It's better of the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And amazingly, he introduces again the sufferings of Christ from an exemplary standpoint. And here, it's not merely the sufferings of Christ for righteousness' sake, as he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He leads us right to the cross of Calvary because he will impress upon us that the sufferings of Christ upon the cross were in pursuance of and in accordance with the will of God. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Crucifixion. Retribution, the just for the unjust, substitution, that he might bring us to God, reconciliation, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, resurrection. We are brought into the good of the accomplished work of Christ by faith in a risen Christ who has gone into heaven, as Peter tells us at the close of this chapter, and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So that Peter looks upon the Lord Jesus in his sufferings as an example to the believers, and he traces those sufferings right to the cross. Why? Because in doing the will of God, he suffered on the cross, and Peter is teaching that the believer should be willing to do God's will and endure the suffering, even if it leads him to the very place of death. Isn't that the teaching of Hebrews 12? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, you may well be called upon as yet to resist unto blood. That hasn't happened so far in your experience, the writer to the Hebrews would say, but that's the distance, that's the extent that the Lord would expect his people to go. I didn't say that I would go that distance. A German Jew, a dear brother, Mr. Spiro, Mr. Harold Paisley knew him well, said to me in Seattle, USA, in 1963, Brother Nesbitt, I'm much older than you. I want to give you a kindly word of advice. I haven't heard you being boastful, but please endeavor always in your ministry and in your movements amongst God's people, never to boast of what you will do in honor of the person of Christ, your Savior and Lord. He was a German Jew. He was under arrest in the 39-45 war. He was on the way with hundreds of others by train to the infamous Auschwitz extermination camp. Inexplicably, that train was stopped at a certain place, and all the carriages in front of the one he was in went onwards to the camp. The remainder were put into hard labor. He described that labor to me as entrenchments were built, and fortifications were built, the carrying of 100 pounds of ready mix concrete on their shoulders as it just began to show the morning light until the darkness settled in the evening, one slice across a loaf and one mug of liquid to drink. And those who dropped unable to continue oft times were bulldozed into those fortifications and concreted over. Remarkably, he had a wonderful escape. One morning as they were marching out to their labor area, for some reason, the guard said to him, "The little door on the right may be open." And as he walked along, he saw a little door open, and momentarily he wondered, is it a trap? But he decided to take it, because it was almost certain death to continue, and he found it was an escape route. Now, I cannot give you the story, but through the underground movement, he was ultimately able to leave Germany and become reunited with his wife. This is what he told me. Never boast of what you'll do for Christ, your Savior and Lord. He said, I knew Christians, and their occupation was cutting the hair from the women folk and extracting the teeth from women and men that had gold or platinum fillings after they were gassed in the chambers before their bodies were burned in the fire. They did it, said he, to have their own lives spared. I'm not sitting in judgment upon them for doing it. I'm just telling you, never boast as to what you will do, because you don't know until the circumstances arise. Thus, the distance that the Lord would expect his people to go is the distance that millions of them have gone down throughout the centuries of time, sealing their testimony with their blood. Hebrews chapter 11, and multitudes of others who are not included in that chapter, who have died because of the simple fact that they belonged to Christ and honored his name. May the Lord bless his word to us and help us to appreciate the privileges that are ours, but at the same time to recognize the responsibility of being a Christian and the suffering and reproach that is associated with the name of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We pray to bless thy people. We pray to make it fruitful in all our lives. Strengthen faith, encourage godliness of behavior, and grant that there might be that growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Now shall we sing, please, from number 71. Number 71. He lives, the great Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. And now before his Father God pleads the full merit of his blood. Remaining seated, number 71. Hail.